Really appreciated the sermonette today. It's amazing how sermons and sermonettes tie in together so much. But I didn't understand what Alan Dance meant when he came up to me right before services. And I know he's an accountant and so forth. And he said, well, if you go trick-or-treating tonight with a face like that, you sure saved a lot of money on a mask. So I'm not sure. I just didn't understand what he meant at all. But anyway, tonight is Halloween, of course, and I know all of us are dreading it. We usually just go in the back bedroom and turn the lights off and watch television and hide out from everybody. So anyway, seems like before the feast each year, Satan strongly attacks God's people. This year seems somewhat of an exception in the sense that it seems like it has continued at the same onslaught, if not increased, after the feast is over. And to me, it's kind of like the old song and dance, it's only just begun. I felt like we had a wonderful feast. We went to Snowshoe, the color, the scenery. Of course, Snowshoe is up on the top of a mountain. The view was just fantastic. I personally did not do well there. My heart and chest hurt me the whole time I was there. I had difficulty breathing, could barely walk from here to that doorway. But other than that, as far as the feast, I thought the sermons were phenomenal. The fellowship was really good, a beautiful hall, a beautiful area, and so forth. And I thought at the feast, man, what a wonderful, fantastic privilege and blessing that we have of knowing God's truth. And I truly hope, brethren, that we never, ever, under any circumstance, take for granted the very special privilege and blessing and calling that God has given to us. I know that our future, as we brought out, of course, and lived and relived at the Feast of Tabernacles, is extremely exciting. It's a bright future. It's a beautiful future. It's an opportunity to think about, you know, the coming kingdom of God, Christ returning to this earth, us ruling and reigning with Him, and so forth. But I also know that in reality, between now and the coming of Jesus Christ, between now and that kingdom being established, that we are in for some pretty rough times. I think we are in for some times that are going to be beyond our comprehension. Times that God refers to as Jacob's trouble. Time that God says there's been no time like it ever in the history of man, that the sorrow of mankind will be greatly increased and be multiplied. I know that our future is exciting, but I know getting from here to there is going to be extremely rough. The purpose of my sermon today is not necessarily in a prophetic in nature, but it's rather to discuss how to prepare for what's coming, and more specifically and more importantly, how to endure what is coming that we have to go through so that we can make it into God's kingdom. I have commented several times that the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely amazes me in so many different facets, so many different ways, so many different aspects of His life. One of the ways that struck me 2 or 3 years ago was when He was about to face His ultimate torture, His death, the horrible experience that He was going to have to go through. Apparently more so, as Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 point out, more than any other man has ever suffered and gone through. And yet He looked forward, He said, to keeping the Passover with His disciples, even though He knew and He understood very deeply that that ceremony actually marked the beginning of His death. He deeply understood that the Passover would start the ball rolling toward that horrible suffering and agony that He was going to have to endure. And yet He said in Luke 22 and verse 14 and 15, Luke 22 and verse 14, "And when the hour was come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's a desire a joy, a happiness. It's difficult to understand and comprehend how a person can go through something like he knew from the foundation of the earth that he was going to have to suffer. And he knew that he was going to have to endure it. And yet he had this joy, this happiness, this desire of knowing what was going to come after it and through it. He endured it. We've just returned from the feast. While we were at the feast, God commanded that we rejoice, that there's a certain joy that's to be in us. I gave a sermonette regarding this at the feast. I want to expand on that quite a bit today. Because while we were there, I think has a lot to do with Christ's attitude and approach in regarding the Passover and the suffering that he had to go through. In Leviticus, you don't need to turn there, 23 and verse 40, I'm just going to read part a section here of that particular scripture. And it says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." I'm sure this was a principle brought out whether you were in Hawaii, down at St. Pete, over in South Africa, wherever that you kept God's holy days for this Feast of Tabernacles, that this scripture was referred to, that we are commanded during that time that we are to rejoice before God. Actually, this is the very first time here in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, that the word rejoice appears in the Bible, and it's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, the first 8 times that the word rejoice appears in the Bible, it refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's interesting that I'd read of no command at any other holy day that we're commanded, quote, to rejoice, end quote. So apparently this was very important to God, to the extent that he wrote it about the Feast of Tabernacles. The first 8 times that the word even appears in the Bible that we are to rejoice at the feast. Why? God did not suggest that we rejoice while keeping the feast. Or he didn't even state, well, boy, it sure be nice if you did rejoice while you were keeping the feast. No, he commanded us as part of the worship service while we were there to rejoice. And I think it's very interesting that God does not, again, say this on any other holy day, but only on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's part of the command on how to observe those days. But why? I believe that part of it has to do with, quote, leaving the world behind, that we go and we live in temporary dwellings, that we picture the coming millennium, that we picture the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, that we picture living in a millennial setting, that we picture our ruling and reigning with him to solve this world's problems. We picture leaving worries and woes and frustrations about foreclosure. We picture leaving behind worries about job insecurity or loss of job. We picture about leaving behind the worries and woes and frustrations of living with an unconverted mate, of all of the problems, the daily problems that we go through in struggling for perfection, that we leave all of that worries and all of the frustration and all of the problems behind, and we go and live for 7 days and then the 8th day to picture a millennial setting, to picture the great return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And yet each and every one sitting at the feast around the world had trials, has tests, has problems, has frustrations, has worries, have things that bug us and bother us, and things that we are deeply concerned about and that we stress over and so forth. And yet we were commanded for those days at the Feast of Tabernacles that we were commanded to rejoice. But I believe that it goes far beyond just those 7 or those 8 days that we are there. I believe that it's something that we are to gain at the feast, that's to become part of our very nature, part of our character, part of the way we think, part of what we are, that we are to bring back once we come back into the world and once we come home. And then we're to use that and call upon that for the remainder of the year until then we come back for another Feast of Tabernacles and 8 days of rejoicing. I believe that the main reason that we are to rejoice is because of what the great Feast of Tabernacles does picture. Of course, the millennium, the return of Jesus Christ. It pictures His government, God's kingdom being established on this earth, the rejoicing of the return of Christ to solve all of man's problems, to make sure that His kingdom is established, that God's rule is set up on this earth. It pictures a time of great rejoicing when the earth will be healed, when mankind will be healed, and peace and prosperity is going to reign. We're to get our minds set on the future. We're to think about, we are to look to, and set our hope on that coming kingdom when we will be ruling, when we will be reigning with Jesus Christ, when all of man's problems will be solved, and you are going to be a vital, vital, integral part of that solution. Since you've returned home from the feast, are you happy? Since you've come back to the daily grind and you return, did you return filled with that joy from the rejoicing at the feast? Well, I hope you're happy, but you better have been filled with that joy. The Bible draws an absolutely clear distinction between happiness and joy. So often, happiness is determined by what's going on around you. If you get a raise on your job, wow, you're up, man. You're happy, you're excited, it's good, you know. If you get a windfall of money, you're just so happy and everything is wonderful. If somebody's kicking you, boy, you're down in the dumps and sad, and you know that happiness just flies out the window. A lot of it depends on your environment. It depends on your surroundings. It depends on what is happening to you and with you. Not so with joy. Joy is a deep, inner, personal peace, a contentment, a rejoicing before God. Things can make you happy or unhappy. Not so with joy. Events can make you happy or sad. Not so with joy. Money can make you happy or unhappy. Not so with joy. The word rejoice appears 192 times in the Bible, and the word joy appears 165 times, a whopping 357 times those words appear in the Bible. Whereas the word happy only appears 28 times in the entire Scriptures. The word happiness is not found at all. It doesn't appear in the Bible. There's a huge, huge difference between being happy and being joyful. Although joyfulness does produce and bring about happiness and contentment, joyfulness is not dependent upon how much money you've got or don't have, what kind of woes and frustrations and problems you have or don't have. Joy depends upon your relationship with God. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Not that I am speaking in regard of need, for I have learned that whatsoever state I'm in, to be content." And he goes on to say, you know, I know how to be abased. Man, I know how to be on the very bottom. And I know how to abound. I know how to be rich. I know how to be poor. I know how to be blessed. I know how to be cursed. I know how to have trials and tests. And I know how to have blessings. And he said, I have been through the gamut. And I have done every single one of them. Everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And he adds in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And no matter what comes along, no matter what happened in his life, Paul looked to that reward, to that goal, to that hope of what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Paul had it ingrained in his mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, his soon coming King and Master and Ruler, was going to return to this earth. And he kept his mind focused on that. So no matter what happened to Paul, no matter what happened with Paul, no matter what trials or tests or blessings or great prosperity he went through, it was okay. He was okay. He said it didn't affect him, that it was fine. And he was content in the loving hands of his owner and his master and his shepherd. He wasn't swayed by things that happened to him or with him. And that's a goal that we all have to look to, the return of Jesus Christ. To our bodies being changed to become a spirit being, born into the very family of Almighty God, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, to establish and set up the government of God on this earth. That's what Paul looked to. That's what we were told to look to at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what produces joy in our life. And that's what produces that deep abiding joy in us despite what is happening and going on around us or what is happening to us. Huge, huge difference between joy and happiness. Now, should you be happy? Absolutely. If you have joy, you're able to see the purpose of the trials and the tests, and you realize that no matter what you go through, that God's loving hand is there to guide you, to direct you, to help you, to lift you up, and to encourage you. We used to talk an awful lot, it seemed like every Feast of Tabernacles, about having our spiritual batteries recharged. And I truly hope that you fill that charge with joy, with a contentment to bring back with you, so that now as we are back here in the world, that we will have the strength and the joy and the contentment to be able to go through the horrible things that are in the future. We do have some horrible, horrendous times in front of us. We have a responsibility to take that joy, that rejoicing that we received at the feast, and keep it with us so that when we face the trials and the tests, when truly we are down and out, when truly Satan does buffet us, that we can face those things. Satan is going to try, brethren, his dead level best to get you out of God's church. I don't care what it takes. I don't care what approach he uses. Satan is going to try to get you out of his church. Satan hates God. He hates God's people. He hates God's church. He hates everything that we stand for. He hates the coming kingdom of God. He can't stand it. And Satan wants to destroy God's people. And he knows if we do not have that deep, abiding joy in our hearts and in our minds, that we're not going to make it. And he knows he can get us discouraged, he can get us down, and he can get us out, and he'll give us the knockout punch. We do have some very horrible, horrendous, unbelievable times in front of us. And brethren, the only way we're going to be able to make it through that is through the joy that abides deeply in us, through the power and the mind and the heart of God. We sit here today on the weekly Sabbath, which looks back and pictures creation, and it also looks forward and pictures our coming salvation. It pictures that millennial rule with Jesus Christ. Yes, we do sit here today, burdened with trials and tests. I could have each of you stand up, and for hours and hours and hours, you could go on about the problems, the trials, the tests, the worries, the frustrations that you face on the job, with your children, at home, with the next door neighbor, with yourself. That you could go on for hours And we'd all sit here and have a good cry, and we'd all have sympathy one for another to realize the problems and the trials that each and every one of us face. And like I said at the beginning, it's like the old song and dance. It's only just begun. Now, I sort of don't say that to discourage you. I say that to be able to face life with reality. Because, brethren, when you have that type of joy that the Apostle Paul wrote about, when you have that type of joy that Jesus Christ expressed at the Passover when he knew what he was about to face, you can face anything. You have a depth, a comfort, a concern about you that takes you through those things through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we are here to learn to look to the future. We are here to lift our eyes and behold the glory that God is going to reveal in us and thereby fulfill the commandment of the feast, that we are to rejoice, the commandment of the Sabbath, that we're to be here and worship him and praise him and rejoice. And let that rejoicing, let that joy, brethren, fill our lives now as we are now back in the world and we do face the onslaught of Satan the devil. Let the commanded rejoicing go with us to take us through this year so that through the trials, through the tests, through the problems that lie in front of us and in the coming years to bring us back safely and righteously and joyfully again to the Feast of Tabernacles to have our spiritual batteries recharged and renewed and to get a new supply of joy. Christ was able to endure the horrible suffering and agony and death because of the joy that he knew was in store for him and the joy that he knew was in store for you. That same joy, that same rejoicing, that hope of the kingdom of God is going to see us through until the return of Jesus Christ. I do hope you had your spiritual batteries recharged at the feast and have brought that spiritual charge, that rejoicing, home with you, and that that joy can carry you through the coming trials and tests and problems that you now face, that it literally became part of your very nature and part of your character and part of your being, and that you're willing to face anything that Satan the devil might throw at you throughout this coming year. But I sense there's a discouragement that's running rampant among God's people. Just the opposite of that rejoicing, of that joy, of that deep contentment and peace that whatsoever state I find myself, I am therewith content. Christ outlines the only way that we're going to make it, and that's Hebrews 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. We read here, written apparently by the Apostle Paul about Christ, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and of course this is Hebrews 12, immediately follows Hebrews the 11th chapter, which is of course the faith chapter, where it talks about the men of faith, the women of faith, and so forth. He said, let us lay aside then every weight and the sin, not just the burdens and the trials and the test, but if the truth be known, some of the greatest burdens and trials and tests are our own personal sins that truly do weight us down, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of that joy, because of that deep abiding peace and contentment, he gladly took the Passover. With desire he took the Passover. He knew that it marked the very end of his life and it marked the beginning of the suffering and agony that he was going to have to go through. And yet he did it with joy. For consider him, for the joy that who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lest Satan is able to throw trials and tests, lest we trip over our own sins, lest because of the trials and the problems that we face, we too become discouraged and despondent. But instead, he said, keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on that kingdom. Keep your eye on the joy and the hope of the resurrection. Do you have that joy set before you? Without that joy, brethren, that comes from understanding in your life, I honestly don't think that you're going to make it. You'll get discouraged, you'll get despondent, you'll give up, and you'll quit. Hebrews here, the 12th chapter, gives us a vital key as to how Christ had the strength to endure and make it as a human being, and how he had the power to endure and make it through the monumental agony, the horrible suffering that he had to go through and suffer, because it was the joy that was set before him, because he knew the reward that was coming in God's kingdom for himself and for you. Christ tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed, he describes how some fell on the good ground, and they grow, and they produce. But he describes how some will make it, and some won't. Mark, the 4th chapter. Mark 4 and verse 16. And it says the sower sows the word. Mark 4:16, verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. It just really didn't penetrate. Nothing was there. There was no root. There was no nothing. These likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground in verse 16, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Man, there's an excitement. There's a joy. There's a wow factor, you know, that boy, they're so thrilled with the truth of God, but and they have no root to themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation, when persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. Brethren, we don't want to be like that. You cannot allow trials and tests and problems affect your joy and your approach to God. Some's not going to make it when the times truly get rough. They'll lose that gladness, and they will lose that joy of knowing the truth and being excited about the coming kingdom of God. They're going to forget about the hope of the resurrection, that they're going to get discouraged and they'll quit. They will become discouraged and give up because they lack that depth and that joy, that peace of mind, that contentment in their life. In James, the first chapter, James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Man, you'd read this and you'd think James was a nut. I mean, what's wrong with this guy? Count it all joy? When somebody starts flailing away on you, when they pick up a baseball bat and start beating you all over your body and breaking bones, and James says, wow, you get excited. You count that as joy. You look to this and you say, man, this is good for me. My master, my Lord, my shepherd knows I'm going through this beating, and he knows what I need, and he knows that I'm going to be in his kingdom, and he's preparing me for that kingdom. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. The average human being would say, you got to be kidding. What in the world is wrong with you? Strange, we're to be happy We're to be full of joy when we fall into diverse or different types of trials and tests and temptations and woes and worries and frustrations. How can that be? Sounds like the Apostle James went totally, completely berserk there for a moment and wrote something when he was out of his mind. Notice the words of Christ in Luke, the 6th chapter. Because apparently James was not the only one that suffered from this mental aberration. The words of Christ here in Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to be loved. I really love it when people come up to me and give me a hug and say, man, I love you. And I hug them back and I love them right back. I get excited about that. I hate it when somebody comes up to me and they look me square in the eye and say, I hate you. You are the sorriest, good-for-nothing thing I've ever seen in my entire life, and I can't stand you, and I wish you weren't on this planet with me. We're to count this as all joy? Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you. They have their own cliques. They have their own group. And they revile you. And they cast you, and they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, this is Christ. This wasn't somebody that went off of his rocker somewhere. He said, when this type of thing starts happening to you, he said, absolutely jump up and down with excitement for joy. Most of us jump up and down with excitement for madness and anger and vehemence because we want to strike back. You're not going to say that about me. You're not going to do that to me. Well, I'm not going to let you get away with that. Boy, you tread me and I'll tread you. That's the way most of us approach things. But Christ said that you leap for joy. And rejoice in that day, he said, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. That the prophets had to suffer these things, and we too have to suffer them. Christ had to suffer them, and he said that the servant is not greater than his master. And if he suffered those things, we too are going to suffer them. People are going to hate you, and they're going to cause all types of persecution and trials and tests and problems. That's going to be done in a very personal sense against you. And brethren, probably some of you in this room, some of us, are going to be killed as a martyr. And he says that we are to leap for joy, that we are to rejoice, that we're to be excited, and we're to rejoice and jump for joy. How odd, how strange in this modern world. To have that kind of depth of joy, brethren, you've got to have some phenomenal relationship with God. You have got to have your mind set far beyond the trial, the test, the money, or the lack thereof, or the various problems that you go through. It has got to be focused on and set on God to be able to develop that kind of joy. You've got to have an obedience that you know your relationship is right with God, and that you love God with your whole heart, and in return God loves you with His whole heart, mind, and being. It takes some kind of special character, some type of depth of love, to be able to have that kind of joy. In John the 16th chapter in verse 20, John 16 and verse 20, again we read in a red letter Bible that these are the words of Jesus Christ, John 16 and verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. That there's coming some times, brethren, that's going to rock your very foundation. There's coming some times in this world that we're going to face that, as the Bible said, have been no other time like it in the history of mankind. Horrible, horrendous, tough, rough times where your lives are going to be threatened. Where possibly the opportunity to be able to meet like this in peace, in prosperity, in happiness and joy are going to be very few and far between, if at all. Times when we're literally hiding out, times when we're fleeing, times when we may very well be near death or even have to die, where we may be starving or truly, literally starved to death. But as he said, most assuredly I say unto you that you will weep and lament. The times are going to be hard. It's going to be rough when we go through it. But the world's going to rejoice. They're going to think, well, boy, you got your comeuppance. Did we show you you was wrong? And they're going to rejoice over the trials and tests and problems that you go through. And you will be sorrowful because it's going to be hard, brethren. It's going to be extremely difficult. I marvel at how discouraged and how despondent, how our, quote, happiness level is just brought down to zilch over some money, over trials, over tests, over health, over children, whatever it might be. And I absolutely marvel as far as how discouraged and how far away from God Satan is able to draw us when we do have trials and tests and problems. Brethren, when we go through the things that we read about that's coming in what I think is the very near future, if we can't stand the loss of a refrigerator going out or a car breaking down, or the loss of a job, how in the world are we going to have that depth of character to be able to face the horrible things that we read are in our near future? And he goes on to say in John 16 and verse 20, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And yeah, it's going to be hard when you go through it. But if you have that kind of character that the Apostle Paul had, that Jesus Christ had, that James had, he said that sorrow is going to be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, Doc Woods called me, what was that, Thursday, I believe it was, and he said, well, we got contractions about 5 minutes apart. We're on the way now. I kept waiting and waiting and waiting to hear if my granddaughter was born yet. And so that evening I wrote and said, do we have any puppies? And he answered back and said, nope. And we still haven't grunted. But she's here, and she's about to go through. Actually, I think her due date is today. Is tomorrow? Whatever. Anyway, soon. And but, you know, she's going to go through labor, which is very intense. Most of you women, or a lot of you women in this room, have been through that on numerous occasions. And I've heard all kinds of tales about how man has never suffered anything like it in the world, but how every woman wish he did. But, you know, it is tough. And Christ says here, man, it's hard. One of the most horrible sufferings you can go through as far as a woman. It is said in verse 21 of John 16, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow. It's tough. It's hard. It hurts. There's tremendous pain that's going on there. Has sorrow because her hour has come. She's about to deliver and give birth. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. I remember Dr. Hay made a comment one time. He said, if you want to know something about childbirth, do not ask a woman. And he didn't mean it disrespectful at all. He said that God has built into a woman's mind that she truly does forget, and she doesn't remember how intense that was. He said, if you want to know about childbirth, ask the husband that was there. Now, you women would disagree with that, and I know you disagree, and you remember an awful lot of it. But I thought that was an interesting comment. And it's just like Christ said here, you know, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. He said, because every woman would have one child if God hadn't have built that into her, and that'd be it. She'd never, ever have another one. But she remembers the sorrow that her hour has come. Well, when she's given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. When they cut that cord, and when they put that baby up on the woman's chest, there's something that she feels that no other human being can ever experience unless they go through it. All of the suffering, all of the agony, the horrible pain, the feeling like you're literally going to split in two and apart is all of a sudden forgotten as you hold that infant in your arms. A joy of giving birth, and that's your child. That's the one that you love. A joy of giving birth to the kingdom of God that you are a part of and that God has brought you into His family. Therefore, in verse 22, you now have sorrow. You have trials, tests, problems. And I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Nobody's going to be able to rob you of that joy. Sure, you go through trials. Sure, you go through tests. Sure, it's hard. Does that mean we don't understand? Does that mean we don't have compassion? Absolutely, we understand, and absolutely we have compassion. But this explains how that you can go through so much pain and sorrow and yet be filled with a depth of joy that is like childbirth. That generally the greatest pain that a woman, so they say, ever endures in her life, and yet it produces the greatest joy that's possible. Probably most women, if they would be asked what was the greatest pain they went through, shake their head, childbirth, by far and away, childbirth, by far and away. And then you ask them what was the greatest joy that they ever experienced in their life. And after a brief moment of thought, it's probably every time one of their children was born. The net result of what we are going to have to suffer and the pain that we're going to go through is that you will be born into the very family of Almighty God, and a tremendous and great joy as a result of being born into God's family. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 22, Acts 20 and verse 22, and see now, I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, Paul said, not knowing the things, or was this Peter, I'm trying to remember, not knowing the things that I will happen to me there. He said he didn't know exactly what was going to take place. He didn't know for sure, you know, exactly. God hadn't revealed to him what was going to happen, but he knew that he had to go, number one. And number two, we read in verse 23, he also knew that except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. He knew he was going to be cast into prison if he went there. But he went anyway. But none of these things move me. He said, I don't worry about it. No big deal. If somebody cast you in prison, is that a big deal? Somebody picks up that baseball bat and whops you upside the head, is that a big deal? If you lose your job, is that a big deal? If you have health problems and issues to face, is that a big deal? Paul said it's not a big deal. Paul said he understood, or Peter, I think it is here, honestly. I'd have to go back and look that up. I don't know why my mind's not functioning, but I'm pretty sure it's Peter. And he had to go, and he'd have to, you know, he said, I don't know what's awaiting me, but I do know that I'm going to be thrown in jail. I know I'm going to be put in chains. I know it's not going to be pleasant, and I know it's not going to be good, but that doesn't bother me. He said, these things don't move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Going through all those things, facing all of those things, knowing what was coming, and yet he wanted to finish his life with a contentment, with a peace, with a joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And no matter what he might have to face, he said it really didn't matter. And he'd face it. And with joy in his heart, knowing that God is in charge of his life, knowing that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and knowing that he's looking out for his best interest and welfare, and that truly things do work together for the good of them that love God, that he had that hope and that joy. Brethren, if you don't have hope, then you're not going to have that joy. And if you don't have the hope, you're not going to be able to endure. And I don't think we're going to make it. Galatians, the 5th chapter, you really don't need to turn there, verse 22, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the fruit that has been brought out in a sermonette, in a sermon recently, the fruit is one, singular fruit, and that is love. And then the different aspects of that one fruit is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the very first fruit of that love that is mentioned is joy. And yet a subject that we seem to speak so little about and talk so little about. We can talk about the trials and the tests and the problems. We can talk about how we hurt and ache. We can talk about the mental anguish that we go through. But very little do we talk about the deep, abiding joy that no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens with us, no matter what happens against us, or no matter what happens for us, that deep joy is not shaken. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, they had it rough. I mean, they had it hard. The abundance of their joy and the deep poverty. You think you've got financial problems? You worry about foreclosure? You worry about them coming back and repossessing the car? You worry about all of these things because we don't have this and we don't have that? It was the churches in Macedonia that virtually didn't have anything. Adversity was talking about what Mr. Dance brought out in the sermonette about George, and had very, very little. And yet, in their deep poverty, they abounded in riches of their liberality. They were very liberal, very loving, very giving, and very tender. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they really didn't have it. And yet they were freely willing, and even imploring us, begging us, with much urgency, that we would receive the gift that they had gathered for the apostles and for the other churches in the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They didn't have it, but they gave it anyway. And they didn't worry about where it was going to come from. And not only as they had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They had great trials and affliction, a depth, it says, of poverty and suffering, and yet their joy was abundant and very liberal, and their giving was beyond their ability to be able to give. They had it rough. Times were tough. Money was exceptionally tight, and yet they had a depth of joy. And brethren, we simply cannot let circumstances dictate your joy. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The suffering that Christ went through did not get him down. The horrible beating and agony that he had to face did not discourage him and get him despondent and down and out and ready to give up and quit. In verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Trials and tests, suffering is a part of life. You learned that early on. How old were you when you had your first trial and test and didn't get everything that you thought mom and dad ought to give to you and this and that? But rejoice, in verse 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Isn't it totally different, brethren, when we suffer because of our own stupidity, when we suffer because of our own weaknesses, and especially when we suffer because of our own sins, than when we suffer because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But rejoice to the extent, in verse 13, that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. And brethren, you can rejoice with exceeding joy, he said. We read in Isaiah 35 and verse 10 about a millennial setting here. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their, on their heads." I love the way that's worded. With everlasting joy on their heads. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. It's like a crown. It's like something that shows outwardly, not just a contentment inside, but it's like something that actually appears on them. It's like something that they've got so filled with it as part of their nature and part of their character. Mr. Dance hit this thing again here. But they are excited about it, and it shows that they have this joy and this contentment that's inside of them, no matter what happens to them, no matter what they face, that they face it with an everlasting joy on their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow, he said, and sighing shall flee away. Joy is like having a crown on your head, a symbol of who you are. It's like a kingly crown that shows you who you are and what you are, and what your authority is, and what your attitude is, and so forth. In Jude, the first chapter and verse 17, Jude 1 and verse 17, well, there's only one chapter. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That their lives are not reflected of the Spirit of God. That they're hung up on nitpicking little things that to them are gigantic and to them are huge. But in the overall scheme, they honestly amount to very little. And when you start to judge other people, and when you start to judge God's church, you are in grave danger. Please write that down. Put it in your billfold. Write it on your forehead. Put it in the palm of your hand. But remember it. When you start to judge other people, and you start to judge God's church, you are in grave danger. But he continues here in verse 20, and he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life." That's what we've got to look to. That's that hope. That's that reward that we have dangling out in front of us that we focus on, that we, during the Feast of Tabernacles, picture for 8 days thinking about what's coming. And in verse 22, he said, "On the same, have compassion, making a difference. But others, save with fear." There's some of you that's going to be saved because of deep compassion, both yours and Christ, as He deals with you. But others, apparently He's going to have to get out the big stick, and He's going to have to whop you between the eyes to get your attention. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who alone, and to present you faultless, pardon me, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The horrible atrocities that you and I are going to face are mind-boggling. And yes, brethren, they are discouraging. And yet, we are to face them with a depth of joy, with an inner peace, with a tranquility, with a calmness, and face them with rejoicing. Alan Dance mentioned that little with God is much, little is much when God is in it. And he mentioned the statement, much is little when God is not in it. And how true that is, brethren. Let's close in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're waiting for that resurrection. We're waiting for the time when we are going to be born and our bodies will be changed and we literally will be born of God. We're going to have a lot of trials and tests. We're going to have a lot of hurt and pain between now and then. But he says this is a time that we look to. In this, in verse 6, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, by the problems, the woes, and the frustrations that you go through. But he said, in this greatly rejoice, that the genuineness in verse 7 of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen and yet you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which of course is the salvation of your souls. That we look to and look forward to receiving that coming kingdom. And during the meantime, we stand tall. That we live in faith. That we trust in our Lord and Master and soon coming King, to be able to receive the salvation of our soul that is waiting for us. That we keep our eye on that faith and on that hope and on that coming kingdom. And no matter, brethren, what happens to you or to your loved ones, that you have that depth of abiding joy in your heart and in your mind. Times are tough. And like I said at the beginning, I think it's going to get worse. We've only just begun. I think it's going to get a whole lot harder. But afterwards, the kingdom of God. So let us rejoice, as he says here, with a joy inexpressible and full of glory.